Well, it is a privilege to be with you, even in this sort of disembodied way, for your conference. And it's been a privilege to listen to the Word of God opened already. And we trust that God will give help as again we turn to the pages of Holy Scripture. I'd like to read a number of verses with you, please, from Paul's first epistle to Timothy and chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to read the familiar verses at the end of the chapter from verse number 14. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and reading from verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And we know that God will bless to us the reading of his precious word. Now my exercise just for the time that's before us this afternoon is to speak to you about these verses that we've read together, and particularly, as you will perhaps, it will not surprise you, given the content of the verses, to speak to you something about the truth of the local assembly. And this is an area of truth that is precious to us. We have been thinking already of some of the privileges that we enjoy as believers. And when we think of the privilege of assembly fellowship, we are thinking of something that God has given to us for our benefit and for our blessing. And yet we will discover in the verses that are before us that having thought of some of the blessings of salvation, we will be thinking about some of the obligations, because that's the language that the apostle uses, some of the obligations of believers in connection with the local assembly. Now, when we think of the local assembly, I suppose there are three passages of scripture that come to our minds immediately. First of all, probably, the first passage that we would think about would be Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. And when we go to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18 and verse 20, we discover there really what a local assembly is. And we have often wondered, and we have often enjoyed the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, that promise that is so precious to us, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And if you want a definition of the local assembly, if you want a definition of the local church, really I suggest that you could not do better than that. Where two or three are gathered together in his name, with him in the midst. Then we might also think of the book of the Acts in chapter 2. And when we think of Acts chapter 2, of course, we're thinking about what in some ways we might speak of as the prototype local assembly, that first local assembly in Jerusalem. And you remember how the gospel was preached on the day of Pentecost, and how God moved in a marvelous way, and the 3,000 souls were saved. And you remember that those who received the word were baptized, and they were added. And having been added, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And if Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, will tell us what an assembly is, Acts chapter 2 will tell us something about what an assembly does. And the pattern really hasn't changed. And it is our privilege just to continue, and we trust with God's help to do it steadfastly. And the apostles' doctrine, that doctrinal foundation upon which our fellowship is based. And in fellowship, and in recent months, I think we have gained an ever-increasing appreciation of the value of Christian fellowship, of the value of the fellowship of other believers. And well, we have learned so much, haven't we, of the value of that memorial, of that ordinance that was left to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of us have gone for the longest period of our lives since we were baptized without being able to break bread. And what a joy it has been. I don't know whether everyone that, what the circumstances are, everyone that is listening, but what a joy it has been to once again be able to gather and to obey the command of the Lord Jesus Christ and to break bread and to continue in prayers. Acts chapter 2 will tell us what an assembly does. But in the passages that we've read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have another emphasis. And I want to suggest to you that 1 Timothy chapter 3 will tell us not what an assembly is, not what an assembly does, but it will tell us what an assembly is for. And I think that is something that is very important for us to realize and very important for us to appreciate. I think that there are many in assembly fellowship who have perhaps not fully grasped what the purpose of the local assembly is. And as we look at these verses, we will discover that really we're not only asking what is the local assembly for, but we're asking who is the local assembly for. And we will discover these lovely titles of the assembly: House of God, Church of the Living God. And we will see that it is for God. And its purpose is to be a pillar and a ground of the truth. So we want to look then in a little more detail at these verses. Now in verse 14 of this chapter, the apostle will tell Timothy the reason why he's writing this present epistle. He's planning to come to Timothy. He is planning to be present in person. But because of the possibility that his coming might be delayed, because of the possibility that he might tarry long, he says, "I write these things unto you, Timothy, so that one might know how one ought to behave oneself, that a person might know how they ought to behave themselves in the house of God." And when we read that, the first question, if we're reading carefully and attentively, the first question that we'll have to ask ourselves is this: what are these things? And I suppose really we could take it as broadly as the whole epistle without too much difficulty. But I think the apostle has particularly in mind those areas of truth that he has been emphasizing from the beginning of chapter 2. And you will know that at the beginning of chapter 2, the subject is prayer. We have brought before us the importance of prayer, the priority of prayer. I exhort, therefore, as a matter of priority, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And we have just the comprehensiveness of prayer. It's not our subject this evening, but we could think with profit of each of those words: supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks. Prayer is a variegated thing. It's a multifaceted thing, and there are different aspects of prayer brought before us in each of those words. And then the scope of who we can pray for. We can pray for kings and for all that are in authority, even if the one who is in authority is a wicked man like Nero. We can pray for him. And there need be, Paul's argument is, there need be no boundaries, there need be no constraints on our prayer, because we come to a God who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And so comprehensive is the will of God to bless man that there's not a single individual for whom we cannot pray. And in light of that, says Paul, I will therefore, because of the importance of prayer, because of the necessity of prayer, because of the range of prayer, because of the scope of prayer, in light of all that, Paul says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And you'll doubtless be aware that the idea here is that men pray in every place. And when that little expression is used in the New Testament, really what is brought before us is in each place in local assembly capacity. So it's not just, though it is true that we can pray wherever we are. We can pray when we're out walking. We can pray when we're driving. Although as an older brother in the assembly that I grew up in was always careful to remind us, it is important to keep your eyes open when you're doing that. You can pray in the bath. You can pray in your bed. You can pray anywhere. But that's not the point that's being made here. In every place, the apostle says, in every gathering of the Lord's people, he says, I will that men pray everywhere. And this is part of the behavior that is obligatory. This is part of how we ought to behave ourselves in the language of verse 15 of chapter 3. And then he will move on to the truth of the responsibility and the role of sisters. And he will address that in relation to how they adorn themselves. And it's not my subject this evening, and this truth has been well covered, but we are clear, are we not, that there is a responsibility that Scripture will lay particularly upon the sisters. And it's not always an easy responsibility, I'm aware of that. And it's certainly counter-cultural. Shamefacedness and sobriety are not regarded as desirable qualities in the society in which we live. But Paul isn't speaking about the society in which we live. He is speaking about how we ought to behave ourselves. And there's a responsibility brought before us for the sisters. He speaks about the silence of sisters. And again, it's not my subject to develop this further, but we need to be clear about the teaching of the New Testament. We need to be clear about the teaching of the apostle on this. It is an area of truth that is under attack. And in many parts of the world, there are people who are trying to find workarounds, trying to find escape routes to circumvent the clear teaching of Scripture. And the apostle here brings before us teaching about the role of sisters. He says that is how we ought to behave ourselves in the house of God. Come into chapter 3. And very solemnly, very searchingly, he will take up the responsibilities of overseers. And he will address the responsibilities of deacons. And he will address the responsibilities of their wives. And we read down through the passage. And we feel quite uncomfortable. These are challenging. These are searching requirements that are brought before us. And when we get down to verse 15, the apostle, he says, now, obviously he didn't write in chapters, but he says all the way from the beginning of chapter 2, these things I have written to you because I might not be able to come. And in my absence, I want you to be clear about the standard of behavior that is required in the local assembly, the standard of behavior that is required in the church of the living God. Now you say, why does it matter? Why is it so important? Why is Paul using this language of obligation? Surely these are our only recommendations. Surely it doesn't really matter. Well, it does really matter. And the apostle is going to explain to us why it is that our behavior really matters. And it really matters because of who and of what the assembly is for. And he uses these lovely terms. He speaks of it first as the house of God. Now, of course, the term house of God comes with all sorts of Old Testament resonance. And as we think of the local assembly as being house of God, our minds can search back through Scripture. We can think of Bethel, the gate of heaven, the house of God. We think of the tabernacle. We think of the temples. And there are lessons that we can learn and applications that we can see in relation to these houses of God in previous dispensations that are still relevant to the present day. But I think the primary point that the apostle is making here is not so much that the assembly is the house of God in that it is the dwelling place of God, but what is being brought before us here is that the assembly is God's household because he has authority. And we've often been reminded how that when we find ourselves in in somebody's house, we don't just start rearranging the furniture. And we don't make alterations to the running of the house. Any of you would be very welcome to come and stay with us here in Dublin, but I wouldn't expect you to say, well, you know, we'll have breakfast at 7:30 and it will be muesli. We don't really do that in this house. And you will appreciate that that would be an entirely inappropriate way to behave because my house, my rules. And as the apostle speaks about the local assembly as being house of God, that's really the point that he's making. It's God's house. And it's God's rules. Society might not like the rules. And sometimes, if we're honest, we might wish they were different as well. But whether we like them or not is entirely beside the point. This is still a required standard how thou oughtest to behave thyself. And that standard matters because the assembly is house of God. It's his house. His house. His rules. He says more. It is the church of the living God. This word church is a lovely word. Now, I wonder if we hear as much about the meaning and significance of this word as once we did. This idea of the ecclesia, the called out company. And those of us who are members of a local assembly, we belong to something that is distinct and that is different and that is unique. A called out company, called together. And in the idea of being called out, we have inextricably linked the idea of separation from all that is round about, of separation from the world in all of its different aspects and in all of its different areas, of separation to God. And says the apostle, this ecclesia, this church of which you are part, it is the church of the living God. You see, Timothy's at Ephesus. And all round about there are temples that are devoted to dead gods. All round about there are those who gather to gods who are no gods at all. Paul says to Timothy, remember that the one to whom you have been gathered is the living God. You are church of the living God. Now, there's a very simple and yet a very profound and a very important lesson just from the two expressions that are used. House of God, God's house. Church of the living God, God's church. And that will tell me this, and we've made this point already, but I want to reemphasize it here. That will tell me this very clearly. That the local assembly that I form part of doesn't belong to me. Now, I try not to be too pedantic, but I do try to make an effort never to speak about my assembly or to speak about somebody else's assembly. Now, it's a convenient and easy way to convey the idea that it's the assembly that such and such a brother is in fellowship in. But I think it is worth being careful with our language. And it is worth always reminding ourselves that it is not our assembly. And it's not the brethren's assembly. It is God's assembly. It is God's house. It is God's church. It is foremost. It is preeminently for him. Now, to practically appreciate that is a really valuable and a really important thing. You see, there are many people who seem to have the idea that the assembly is for us. The assembly is for the believers who gather. Now, in a sense, that's true. And as I have said already, we have learned in a way that we never anticipated. In the past 18 months, we have learned difficult and yet I think valuable lessons about the importance of the assembly and its value in our lives. And we have not found it an easy thing. And we have not found it spiritually a helpful thing to be isolated in our own homes and to be separated from other believers. And we benefit tremendously from fellowship in the local assembly. In fact, I was thinking just over recent days about the expression, we were reading it in our own reading at home here this evening, the expression that the apostle uses about the assembly in Corinth. He says a number of things about it, but one of the things he says about it is that ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's tilled field. And you would know that the reason you go to an effort of tilling a field is to promote growth. And the assembly is a place that has been designed for our blessing, and it is a place where spiritual growth can be seen, but yet the assembly is not for us. It's God's assembly. Some people, you see, think that the assembly is really for the unsaved. And there's a great emphasis in many parts of the world on being seeker-friendly. And we have to arrange our meetings and we have to convene our meetings in such a way as to be as friendly and accommodating as possible to the unsaved round about us. Now, brethren and sisters, we ought to be welcoming to those who are unsaved. Shame on us if people come into our gatherings and they feel awkward or uncomfortable. And we shouldn't be craning our necks to see who they are. And we shouldn't be buttonholing them at the door and inquiring their life history and genealogy. We should be courteous. We should be welcoming. But let's remember that just as the assembly is not primarily for you and me, so the assembly is not primarily for the unsaved. Who is it for? It's for God. It belongs to Him. It is for Him. And that's why. That's why it does matter how I behave myself. That's how, dear sister, it does matter how you present yourself. That's why it does matter that you remain silent. That's why, dear brother, it does matter that you are praying, lifting up holy hands without wrath or doubting. That's why the language of obligation can be used, because the local assembly is house of God. And it is church of the living God. It belongs to Him. So that's who the assembly is for. But what is it for? Well, the apostle tells us. He says, this house of God, this church of the living God, is the pillar and ground of truth. And this is one of the... We are, of course, in one of the pastoral epistles, the two epistles, Timothy and the epistle to Titus. And one of the great emphases in these epistles, which are written close to the end of the ministry and close to the end of the life of the Apostle Paul, one of the great concerns of these three lovely epistles is a concern for truth. And there is a sense in these epistles about truth, of truth being under attack and of the need for truth to be defended. And you say, well, how does God, this truth that God has revealed, we'll come to that in a minute. That's another great concern of these epistles. The fact that God has revealed Himself, the fact that truth has been proclaimed, that truth has been manifest, that truth can be known, and truth is under attack. And you say, how is God going to defend His truth? Well, down through the centuries, a whole range of different methods have been tried to defend the truth of God. And some have tried disastrously to defend the truth of God with military might. And it's a sad history of blood being shed by those, in many cases, those whose motives were good, but who felt that the truth of God could be defended by military prowess. Others have thought that the way the truth of of God can be defended is through some sort of educational infrastructure. And we need Bible colleges and seminaries, and we need men of academic credentials so that the truth might be defended. But neither of those options are what the Apostle Paul presents us with in these lovely letters. You see, in the pastoral epistles, what God uses for this tremendously important task for the defense of truth against error, it's not soldiers, and it's not scholars. It's the local assembly. And of the local assembly, he says, it is pillar and ground of truth. I don't know what assemblies are represented on this call this afternoon. But I hope that we might appreciate this, and that it would grasp our hearts, and that it would affix itself to our minds, the responsibility that we have. What God expects of the assembly that we form part of in the area where it is placed is that it would be pillar and ground of truth, because he is nothing else but he has designed for the preservation of his truth. And really there are two aspects of this brought before us: the pillar and the ground, the pillar and the bulwark of truth. The pillar is something that would hold truth up. It would hold it up and it would place it on display. And so when we think about the pillar, we think of truth being held forth, truth being taught, truth being announced, truth being heralded. All of that is contained in the idea of the local assembly as the pillar of truth. And we have a responsibility, whether it be in the preaching of the gospel or whether it be in the teaching of the word of God, we have a responsibility to be the pillar of the truth. Maybe we sometimes, and again, I speak as someone who knows very little about the assembly and very little about the context. Maybe we don't always appreciate the importance of that as we ought. You know, we really ought to be, I think, evangelical about the truth, not only active in the gospel, not only exercised to see our friends and our neighbors brought under the sound of the preaching of the gospel, but in the teaching of the word of God. Not just always to be teaching to ourselves, but to seek opportunities to communicate the truth to others, for the assembly is to be the pillar of the truth. But it's not only the pillar. It is also the ground. It is the bulwark of the truth. And if the pillar has the idea of holding truth forth, the bulwark has the idea of holding truth fast, preserving it, defending it, holding on to it, and keeping it safe. And these two things are brought before us, and says the apostle, your behavior matters. And remember, that is the practical point here. Your behavior matters because the local assembly is pillar and ground of truth. And the solemn reality is this, and I speak to my own heart, that how I live and my faithfulness has a direct implication, a direct consequence, for how the assembly that I am part of will be able to function as pillar and as ground of the truth. That's verse 15. We want to come to verse 16, and the very first question we really have to ask ourselves is this: what's the connection? You know, it almost seems like there's a sudden leap. And in fact, we often compound that sense, I think, because very often when we quote verse 16, we are quoting it in isolation. We are quoting it apart from the context in which it is found. And we ask the question, well, what's the connection? And I want to suggest to you that the connection between the two verses is simply this, that in verse 16, we are getting a little look at what is on the top of the pillar. We are having a little capsule expression of truth brought before us. This truth that of which the assembly is the pillar and ground. The apostle in verse 16 gives us a summary of what that truth is. I like what William Kelly, he's been quoted already this evening. I like what William Kelly says about this verse. He says, here, he, that is Christ, stands revealed in the great essential lineaments of the truth. The church lives and moves and has its being in presenting him thus to every eye and heart. To present the truth of Christ is, we may say, the reason of the church's existence, rather than the admirably good results which flow both for each saint within and for those without, which come to believe unto their own eternal blessing. So this is the truth that we are to present. And I want us to notice this. It's truth relative to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's brought before us here. This glorious statement of truth. It has all to do with himself. But it has also to do with godliness. And we need to ask ourselves, what is meant by this expression? The mystery of godliness. I know, certainly, it's the case over here. Again, I'm careful not to make assumptions about elsewhere. But I know that oftentimes, and I do this myself, we quote this on a Lord's Day morning. We say, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. And we stop there. And what we mean is this, that the wonder of the incarnation is something that we cannot enter into. We cannot understand. And that's, of course, absolutely true. But it's not the point that the apostle is making here. When the apostle here speaks about the mystery of godliness, he's using mystery in that usual but technical New Testament sense of revelation. Here is a revelation of godliness. The ultimate revelation of godliness. What was that? The apostle is enjoining Timothy, and he's enjoining the saints at Ephesus to godly behavior. How will they know what that looks like? Well, he says there has been here on earth a great revelation of godliness. And that revelation is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, you know, that he says great is the mystery of godliness. We've referred already on a number of occasions to the fact that Timothy is at Ephesus when he receives this epistle. And I wonder if the apostle is thinking about that occasion when the streets of Ephesus rang with the cries, great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Now he takes up the same language, but he applies it to an altogether different object. And he says, great is the mystery of godliness. It is without controversy great, says J.N. Darby. It is confessedly great. This is something that we must all agree with. This is something from which we cannot to which we cannot demur, with which we cannot agree. Confessedly great is the mystery of godliness. And in the lovely expressions that follow, he is going to bring before us the Lord Jesus Christ, as again to quote William Kelly, the source and the power and the pattern of all that is practically acceptable to God. Brethren and sisters, these verses bring before us wonderful truth about the local assembly, solemn truth about the requirements and the responsibilities that we have. But they also bring before us wonderful truth about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come towards the end of a Saturday, and as the Lord's Day draws closer, and as we contemplate in the will of God gathering to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, could we occupy our minds just for the closing minutes of my message with these lovely statements that are made about the Lord Jesus Christ. God was manifest in flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Now this is, and it's evident, even just reading it in English, the beauty and the balance and the structure of these expressions is something that even in translation we can't miss. And it's one of the passages of scripture that some commentators have suggested may well just be a quotation from a hymn that the apostle is taking up and using. And that is always very speculative. We can never really prove that. Although you will allow me to make the point that those New Testament passages where that suggestion is made are invariably passages of rich doctrinal wealth. And it would be good if the hymns that we sang were like these passages, not just the repetition of platitudes and truisms, but the memorable declaration of great scriptural and theological truths. Certainly these phrases that are before us, they bring us to great heights. They present Christ to us as the revelation of godliness. One of the very important things I suggest to grasp as we think about this verse is that the apostle is not bringing these different things that he speaks about. He's not bringing them before us so much in chronological order as he is bringing them before us in moral order. And so we begin with incarnation. God was manifest in the flesh. And we end with glorification. He was received up in glory. But some of the things that happen in between do not happen chronologically between the point of the Lord's incarnation and of his glorification. And I think that will become clear as we make our way through these lovely expressions. He begins with this tremendous statement. And as I say, we often stop the verse there, almost brought to a halt by the wonder of it. God was manifest in flesh. And we love to think of Bethlehem. Indeed, we love to think about the word that came to Mary, that holy thing that shall be born of thee. And we remember that one who, though he was eternally in the form of God, in the language of Philippians chapter 2, yet out of love to others, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And he was found in fashion as a man. God was manifest in flesh. But the idea here is not just that the one who was God came into this world. This idea of manifest is the idea of being made known, of being revealed. And how blessed it is that there was one who moved here below. And he was God. But in his humanity, he demonstrated and he revealed the character of God. He made God known. You remember how the writer to the Hebrews could speak about it. He says at sundry times and in divers ways, God spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. And he doesn't disparage, but so he describes the whole tapestry of Old Testament revelation. But he says in these last days, or at the end of these days, he has spoken unto us in Son. And brethren and sisters, as we trace his pathway through the gospel, as we listen to the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth, as we see him do those mighty miracles that cause men to ask, what manner of man is this? As we see his unfaltering and his unfailing obedience, as we see his love and his grace and his truth, how we rejoice that in flesh God was manifest. Not just that God appeared in flesh, but that God was made known in the lovely character of the perfect man who served him here below. The mystery, the revelation of godliness, God was manifest in flesh. But, and you'll appreciate that these are couplets, manifest in flesh is balanced with this statement, justified in the Spirit. And there's quite a bit of debate, as you may well know, about just exactly what is in view here. Some disagreement even as to whether it was where we are thinking here about the Holy Spirit or whether we are thinking about Christ's own Spirit. I take it that it's the Holy Spirit that's in view. And I think what we have here is parallel to some degree to what we have in Romans chapter 1. You'll remember there in the opening of that great epistle, the apostle says concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And I think when we're the vindication of the Spirit, I suggest to you that vindication of the Spirit is reminding us particularly of resurrection. You see, the resurrection gave the imprimatur of divine approval to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection is a tremendous thing. The resurrection tells us that the work is finished. The resurrection tells us that God is satisfied. The resurrection tells us that the price has been paid. But the resurrection tells us this, that in all the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, in every nook and cranny of his personality, in every part of his being, there was not one single sin. There was not one single thing that was displeasing to God. If he had committed a single sin, then the seal would never have been broken, and the stone would never have been rolled away, and the angels would never have announced, "He is not here, but he is risen." But brethren and sisters, now is Christ risen from the dead. And the one who was manifest in flesh is the one who has been justified, who has been vindicated in the Spirit. And we thank God for that. We thank God for the empty tomb and all that it tells us about the work of Christ. But we should thank God too for all that it tells us about the sinless perfection of the one who is the mystery of godliness. Then we have another couplet, scene of angels preached unto the Gentiles. Again, we could think about quite a range of things in association with this expression, scene of angels. It's lovely to think about what angels saw. And of course, there are those occasions when we are explicitly told about the spectatorship of angels. And of course, we think of Bethlehem. And we think of the angelic band, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. And we have often been reminded, and we treasure the thought, that angelic beings who Isaiah had seen with veiled face, and they served before the Lord high and lifted up, and they couldn't look upon him. They gaze now on a little baby. And they see that face for the first time. And they rejoice. They declare glory to God and peace on earth. We remember that there were angels that ministered to him in the wilderness. And there was that, but there is that contrast. They had seen what had happened in the Garden of Eden. Seen man in all the richness of God's provision, in all the lush fullness of the garden. They had seen him fail. They had seen him fall. But here was one. And when Satan had made an end of all temptation, he stood steadfast. He stood unfailing, for he never faltered. There were angels in the garden. We think of what took place there. And the words of the Saviour, not my will, but thine be done. And how angelic beings must have wondered. You remember that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of the legions of angels that could have been given, that could have been sent. And they all stand and wonder. I can almost imagine them with their hands upon their swords, and they're just waiting for the word of command as they see man take the Son of God and lead him away. And the command never comes. And he was seen of angels. But I wonder whether what the apostle has particularly in mind is what angels saw. You remember that there was what men saw when he led the disciples outside Jerusalem and he was received up out of their sight. And they saw him go, but the angels saw him arrive. And they saw one who was made higher than the highest. And they saw him ascend and ascend and ascend until he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And we thank God for one who in humiliation, in lowliness, in privation, and yet in faithfulness was seen of angels. And we thank God for one who is now enthroned and is seen of angels in his session at the Father's right hand. He was preached unto the Gentiles. And thank God that he was preached unto the Gentiles. And he was preached to us. And he is declared, his work is declared, his worth is declared. And the great scope of it is this, that it didn't stop at the boundaries of the nation. He was preached unto the Gentiles, and the apostle is coming now close to the end of his life. And his life has been consumed really with this great purpose, that the Son of God might be declared, might be preached unto the Gentiles. He was seen of angels. He was preached unto the Gentiles. What a contrast. Those privileged spectators, angels, and what they saw. And yet the message goes forth. And the emphasis, the wonder is this, not that it goes forth to those who were near because they were part of the chosen nation, but to Gentiles who were far off. The very same one who angels and all their privilege saw is preached now to the Gentiles. So as the apostle, he's believed on in the world. And there are those who have heard the message, and we are among them, and we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believed on in the world, and ultimately received up in glory. And glory is his rightful portion. And it is lovely to think about the glory that he enjoys. I love the words of the hymn. All the depths of thy heart's sorrow told an answering glory now. And we love, do we not, as we read through, I've referred already to Philippians chapter 2. And we love to trace that downward pathway and appreciate that at every step, every downward step, Christ is active. He humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He became in the likeness of man. He was obedient up to the point of death. We love to trace that downward path and appreciate it was him, active at every step. We come to the lowest point, even death on a cross, and we rejoice. And he didn't move to vindicate himself, and he didn't move to take glory to himself. God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He was received up into glory. And angels, yes, angels watched, and angels viewed, but it was the Father who received him. And he was received up into glory because his life had been absolutely and untaintedly and unmixedly a revelation of what is acceptable to God. The mystery of godliness. Brethren and sisters, these are wonderful truths. These are profound truths concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so they must be beyond our ability to fully grasp them. I trust that we might revel in them as we consider them afresh this evening. But remember this, the whole reason why they are brought in here. Now, Paul will develop some of these ideas in the verses that follow. But really the reason why they're brought in here Let's trace our footsteps back the way that we have come. The reason that this mighty statement of Christological truth comes in verse 16 is to summarize for us the truth of verse 15. And in relation to that truth, the local assembly is its pillar and its ground. And that is the purpose of the assembly, which is house of God, which is church of the living God. And because that is the purpose of the assembly, there's a requirement on us that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself. You see, we are involved in the business of bearing testimony to Christ. We are involved in presenting to the world the one who is the mystery of godliness. And if we are to do that, then surely you and I would need to be marked by a practical godliness of life. Surely, brethren and sisters, we need to feel the weight. How thou oughtest. The weight of obligation. How thou oughtest to behave thyself. You know, many of us are associated with small assemblies. I think that's probably safe to say, and would be safe to say in most places. And we are conscious oftentimes of our weakness. And yet, no matter if it be the two or three, he is there. And the assembly has a unique responsibility in the purpose of God for this present dispensation. Nowhere else in this dispensation, nowhere else is house of God, nowhere else is church of the living God. We are involved in something of tremendous importance to God. Might we appreciate it and grasp it afresh, and may we feel something of our responsibility, how we ought to behave ourselves in house of God, church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. Trust that God will bless his word, and shall we pray?